Chapter 21. And we're going to be picking up our verse of study tonight in verse 15, and we're going to read through verse 16 initially here. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. So this is kind of interesting because, you know, what had happened, Paul was in Caesarea, and everywhere he went, people would come along and say, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem, you know. And so what we have here, it says that they finally packed up and they left and they headed toward Jerusalem. And there was a lot of believers accompanied Paul. Now, could it be that they were just, you know, we want to see what's going to happen, you know? Or could it be that, you know, that, you know, these guys really were curious about what God was doing with Paul and the church at that particular time? And, you know, this would be a long walk for them. It was basically a 3 days journey. Two, if you had animals that could get you there faster. And it was about 65 miles, but I'm almost certain they probably walked it, because in that day, probably most everybody walked wherever they went. And so I can't help but think that what a great fellowship they must have had, walking along with Paul, speaking to them about all the miracles and all the things that had been done, you know, amongst the Gentiles. And I think that just having them there, though, was God's way of strengthening Paul too, encouraging Paul to continue on, because I'm sure that the interest of these brothers there in hearing and rejoicing all that God was doing would have been very encouraging for him. Angela, I'm sure you can relate with this. Whenever you see things happening through the ministry that God called you to start and what have you, and people who come alongside and say, what a great thing, it's encouraging. It helps you to kind of continue on, you know. And he was definitely going to be facing some real challenges, and he needed to be fortified at this particular time. It was going to be difficult to find a place to stay when they got to Jerusalem, and they just happened to have this fellow who was traveling with them, who happened to own a place there in Jerusalem, this Manassen. And the city of Jerusalem probably at this particular time, and especially it was during time of a feast, would have been very, very crowded. They wouldn't be able to find any place. And it just so happens that somebody was in their midst who owned a place in Jerusalem. Isn't that the way God works? I mean, the old saying, if God guides, he provides, you know? So Paul, he said that we've learned not to trust in ourselves, but in God, you know? He's the one that's guiding and leading, and he'll provide. Scripture doesn't say, they don't say much about Manassen here. It's believed that he was an early convert of either Peter or Barnabas. But one thing we do know about this man is the fact that he was given to hospitality. Because I'm sure that it wasn't only Paul, but it was his whole crew. He said, you come stay at my house, you know. And it was a big help for Paul at this particular time. It was very strategic for Paul to have some place to stay in Jerusalem, because of the fact that he was going to be, first of all, talking to the elders first, and then what would happen after that. I can't help but be reminded of what Paul spoke about when he talked about the gifts. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 13, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. Notice the words there, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. In ministry, let us use it. In our ministering, he who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. That's one that's kind of a hard one for us to do, but it's one that we need to be thinking about all the time. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, I leave that for you to judge yourself on. Those are things that God says that we need to do as believers. Can you honestly look at those list of gifts that God says that, and you are using them the right way? If not, we need to make those adjustments. Amen? And I mean, after all, that's one of the reasons why we come to church, to get instruction, to get encouragement, to know how we ought to conduct ourselves as believers. Now, verse 17 through 19 says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail the things which God had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry." So again, this is carrying over from the travel, the road, into the literally the place where the brethren were meeting. And I love the fact that it says James and the other leaders did receive him, you know, gladly. And, you know, of course, James was the Lord's brother. And I can't help but wonder how they responded to this big gift that that Paul gave them from the Gentiles. And I think we're going to get an idea about some of that in just a moment. But there's really nothing said about that at all in this particular instance. So it's apparent here that these elders are still dealing with the legalistic wing of the church at that time, you see. And that particular part of the church would most likely question anything that Paul had said or done, because they were just still steeped in their old tradition. And verse 20 through 25, it says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, 'You see, brethren, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them to be purified with them, take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that they may know that those things which they are informed concerning you are nothing. But you yourself also walk orderly and keep that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality.'" So these Jerusalem leaders agreed years before that Paul should go and minister to the Gentiles, and the very things he just mentioned here were the only things that they had required. And then even at that time, when he came the first time, they rejoiced at everything that he heard. Yet you get the impression that the legalists were kind of working behind the scenes here, stirring the pot, you know. Because no sooner did Paul finish, you know, his report than these elders brought up those rumors that were circulating about Paul. And what were they saying about Paul? Well, they were saying the same things about Jesus and the same things about Stephen before they crucified and killed him. He was teaching the Jews to forsake the laws and customs given by Moses to their fathers. Although Christians in Jerusalem were believers in Jesus, they still adhered to the rituals and the ceremonies of Judaism. And so the leaders of the church said to Paul, "You know, because the Christians of this community have heard, you know, that you tell people that you don't have to circumcise your children or you know, keep the rituals or the festivals and what have you, they're going to be offended with you. And you got to do something about that. So to show them that you can be trusted, here's what you need to do. You need to take these men who've taken this vow, and you yourself go and purify yourself with them. In other words, you keep the vow here also. Again, this is called the Nazarite vow, in which they were to let their hair grow long. They drank no fruit of the vine, no grapes, or ate no raisins. They didn't touch anything dead. They devoted themselves to a special period of time to singularly worship and dedicate themselves to God. And at the end of the vow, they would go into the temple, spend 7 days worshiping God, cut off their hair, burn the hair, and give offerings and sacrifices to God. Again, this was all prescribed as a process in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, if you want to read on your own. I don't want to really get into that right now, but that was the Nazarite vow. Those who took the Nazarite vow had to take time off work to carry out the procedures. And because the sacrifices required were costly, it was customary for wealthy men to sponsor them. So it could be that because Paul had in his possession the offering for the church at Jerusalem, that is why they asked him to foot the bill. They wanted to use it for that, so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. And, you know, they didn't want to put that, they were honest. They said they wouldn't want to put this on the Gentiles, but, you know, supporting men in their vow here would be a wonderful way to relate to the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem who still subscribe to these rituals of Judaism. And so in verse 26, it says, Paul took the men, the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. When I saw this, I went, I wonder why Paul would give in to such a request as this. Especially when you read verses of Scripture like Galatians 3, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what he says. Of course, he's talking to the Gentile here. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So we look at that and wonder, what's going on? But then we also have to remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 21. For although I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, yet not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. I believe he's talking about both the Jew and the Gentile. He was willing to go the extra mile if he had to, whatever he had to do, to win them. And Paul desperately wanted to be effective in Jerusalem so that, you know, his way of thinking may be, you know, if this is the way I got to make them listen, then I'm willing to do it. I'll cut my hair. I'll go and I'll do the rituals. Even though I already know that, you know, everything's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, remember he was going to write this in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He was going as far as he could. I'm pretty confident that Paul wouldn't offer an offering for sin, because he makes it clear in other parts of the scriptures that Christ is the ultimate offering for sin. Again, it's believed that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 29, he makes it very clear. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? So in other words, you can't just go and, you know, you accept Jesus and his sacrifice and then go back and offer animal sacrifice expecting that to cleanse your sins. That's doing despite to the Spirit of grace. So when I think about Paul, I think he probably would have offered offerings that don't speak of atonement, but those that speak of fellowship, I think those would have been all right in his eyes. In one sense of the word, you know, you kind of be impressed with Paul's flexibility here, but at the same time, you got to be disappointed in the churches here and the weakness to be able to stand against those who were coming against him. You know, there didn't need to be compromise here. The Jerusalem church was not as powerful as the churches that were actually Gentile churches during this particular period. And a lot of it was because they were still caught up in the traditionalism and the compromise of that. And it's what weakened the church at that time. John Corson, he had an illustration I thought was good. He told a story about his daughter who was getting a puppy. And one day her puppy, named Zeke, had gotten loose again. And their neighbor was pouring concrete. And of course, Zeke was right in the middle of it. And so here comes the neighbor with Zeke to the front door. And John's daughter didn't want to answer the front door because she was busy watching a video on how to train your dog. You see, she had no time to get her dog or to be with her dog because she was too busy watching a video about her dog. This was the problem with the Hebrew believers. Jesus was amongst them. Jesus had died for them, but they were too caught up in the rituals that pointed to him, you see. So verse 27 through 28 says, "Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." Apparently the elders were wrong, right? This wasn't going to do any good. "Crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple.'" Now, in the temple, the court of the Gentiles was there, and there was a wall that separated it from the other courts. And Gentiles were not allowed beyond that court. And matter of fact, on the wall was a solemn inscription which said, "No foreigner may enter within this barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Pretty tough, huh? Remember, the Bible says that Jesus has broken down that middle wall of partition, that we all have access to the throne of grace. The Romans actually granted the Jewish religious leaders the authority to deal with anyone who broke the law, and this included the right to even execute. So, needless to say, that was something that just was not done. Some of the Jews from Asia who, you know, saw Paul in their in Asia ministering to the Gentiles, they immediately jumped to the conclusion that he had brought Gentiles into the temple, even past the barricade, as it was a false accusation. And these Jews, most likely, they came from Ephesus because they recognized Trophimus. And, of course, Trophimus came from Ephesus. These men assumed that wherever Paul went, these Gentile men went with him, and they assumed that they were with Paul and he took them beyond there. Now, Paul was allowed to go beyond because he was a Jew. Now, in verse 30 says, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Seems like wherever Paul went, one of two things would happen, either revival or riot, you know. This was a riot that took place here. And we've seen a lot of that on television lately, especially. We can see how that mob mentality, how it can do a lot of damage. They threw Paul out of the temple and shut the doors. But the truth is, the doors were shut a long time ago when it comes to God's truth. And it tells us that the crowd became like wild animals. They, you know, they would have killed Paul had the Romans not intervened. And most of the crowd didn't even know what was going on. They had not even been in the temple. They're going to tell us as we read on. Again, this reveals what's really in the heart of all mankind. When it comes right down to it, they don't need a reason. They just need an opportunity to run to the shedding of blood. Again, consider what God said as an indictment against all men. In Romans 3, verse 10 through 18, As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I don't know about you guys, but if you've been watching the news and watching some of the riots with Antifa and stuff like that, you know, it's like the filth that comes out of people's mouths and the hate that's spewed. And the funny thing is, I mean, it would be funny if it wasn't so sad, but they're rioting over what they're doing. You know, they say they're rioting against hate, but they're the ones that's showing the hate. Because their mouths are full of bitterness, cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery is in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Doesn't that describe them to a T? It really does. I don't think Paul here, though, was in the least bit concerned, because he knew that he had a call to go and to preach before kings and for those who were in authority. And this was just a stepping stone along the way. Verse 31 through 36 says, "And now they were seeking to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison that at Jerusalem was in a uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they had saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." And they're beating on him until this time. "Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was, that he might what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when they could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!'" Again, this was... there was probably about 1,000 troops in this fortress. It was called the Antonia Fortress, and it was in the northeast corner of the temple area. And boy, they had to be called more than once because of the things that were going on with the Jewish people. And the chief captain, he takes with him these two centurions and about 200 men to put into this riot. When Claudius interrogated the people, they couldn't explain what caused the riot. Like I said, a lot of them didn't even know why this was happening. The original troublemakers must have escaped during the excitement. And since Claudius couldn't get help from the people, he decides to interrogate Paul himself. And, of course, the Roman interrogation was not something that was going to be pleasant. So the soldiers carried Paul from the court of the Gentiles to the stairs into the barracks. And as they carried Paul, the crowd started shouting, "Away with him." Again, this should remind us of when they arrested the Lord. Same thing. Luke 23 and 18. "And they cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" It shows you where this is coming from. The depths of the depravity and the Satan-inspired hearts of men. Verse 36 through 40 says, "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' And he replied, 'Can you speak Greek? And are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?'" So they thought he was somebody else. The crowd was in such an uproar. He had to be some kind of criminal. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicilia." Is it Sicilia or Sicily? It's Sicily probably today, but Sicilia. Cilicia. A citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying... And at this point, Paul decided it was time to speak up. And whatever the case, when we are being persecuted, the best thing to do is to be silent as well, I believe, just as the Lord was. But here, it shows us that there does come a time in which the Holy Spirit will prompt you to speak. This is one of the reasons why the Bible tells us not to take heed what you will say, but the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say in that time. But we find that in the book of Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." But then it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And I think it also would be prudent here to consider what it says in Ecclesiastes 5 and 1. It says, "Walk prudently when you go into the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." I believe the sacrifice of fools is when people utter everything that's on their mind and things that they attribute to God when it's not God but themselves. You see, I think Christians have nearly abounded the word fool, which I think is still applicable to a lot of people, even in churches today. And they've replaced it with other synonyms, you know. And I think the reason why this has happened is because they misunderstand what Matthew 5 and 22 says, when he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So Jesus' warning here does not mean that we should close our minds to the presence of fools that are in the world, nor does it mean the word fool is a swear word or it's an obscenity. If we emphasize the word fool in Jesus' warning, we kind of distort the actual intent of what Jesus is trying to say to them. He's talking about your relationship with your brethren. Because you see, if you have nothing to do with your brethren, if you hate your brethren, how's the love of God in you? You know, we know we have passed from death to life. When? What? We love the brethren. So it's normal for us to believe that, or in our thinking, that we're superior to others, you know, at times, and it doesn't mean it's right. When we're wise in our own eyes and we suspect that our brothers are flawed in some way, you know, we are at risk of, again, taking notice of the speck that's in our brother's eyes and not the board that's in our own eyes or the beam. And I really believe this is what Jesus is warning us about. You know, whenever we are judging our brother and saying, "You're a fool," when we have been just as foolish. That's the ultimate of what he's trying to tell us. So, isn't the sin Jesus speaks of contempt for others, literally, where you cast them off as though there's no hope for them, criticizing them and belittling them while neglecting to examine your own self and the areas where you don't measure up? I think that's what it's talking about. And it doesn't mean that this sin is so serious that we may put us in danger of hell fire, you know. I think he's using an extreme here, you know, to show us what we are to be thinking about. People are not fools simply because they disagree with us. Still, the Bible makes many references to calling people fools. We have fools that are with us today, and there's fools that are within the church. And they're fools not because they're stupid, but because of the way that they act. There are fools all around us. And it would be a lie to deny that fools don't exist. And that includes even ourselves at times. Anybody here ever act a fool? Yeah. Again, fools are not necessarily people of low intellect. Fools are fools by choice because they choose to believe something that's contrary to God. There are many verses that show that there are indeed fools that despise discipline and wisdom and instruction, but are nevertheless drawn to quarrel, and they love to cause strife. Paul doesn't want us to be like that, but he does come to a place and a time where he has to speak out for the truth. And I think after a lot of examination of his own heart, that's why Paul speaks. And I think this is one of the reasons why the Scripture has a lot to say about people who are being foolish. In Proverbs 1 and 7, I'm just going to give you a short synopsis of these because it's going to take too long to go through, but Proverbs 1 and 7 talks about fools despising wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1 and 22, fools delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Proverbs 10 and 18 says, whoever utters slander is a fool. Proverbs 12 and 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 14 and 7, leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern words of knowledge. Proverbs 15 and 5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction. Proverbs 18 and 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. I was surprised at how many verses there are. 18 and 6 and 7 says, a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Proverbs 20 and 3 says, it's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Proverbs 26 and 1, like snow in summer and rain in the harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Proverbs 26, verse 4 through 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, and I just read this to you, or you will be like him. But answer a fool according to his folly, that he will, at least he be wise in his own eyes. And then finally, Proverbs 29 and 11, that says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, which is what these people were doing. But the wise man quietly holds it back. Sometimes the sacrifice of fools needs to be confronted. And again, there are examples of that in the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 4, God confronted Cain because he was playing the fool. Verse 3 through 8. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And so Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. This is one of the things I think. A lot of times you can usually tell when somebody is wrong when they get angry. If I'm right, I don't need to get angry. Think about that for a moment. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and this desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. And again, we know what happened after that. He paid no attention. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Again, this was the mentality here with Paul and this crowd. This is the mentality that we're seeing today with a lot of people. I was even talking to a guy who told me he was conservative, and he was talking, I said, I just wish something would happen to some of these people. That's the wrong attitude as well. You know? So Paul's going to point out what they were doing was wrong and that it was foolish. And again, we're going to get to that next week as Paul describes to them who he was and how blameless he was. And what we will see is Paul reasoning with them, not calling them fools, but as we read these, read the Proverbs to you, it does become evident that they did fit the mold, because they came together and most of them didn't even know why they were there. I'm certain of that fact, that a lot of the mobs and things that happen today, a lot of the people don't even know what they're writing about. It's just that their feet are swift to run to that thing, you know? Nothing new under the sun. And so, again, we'll share more of that next week. We'll share his testimony that he shared with him. All right, any questions or thoughts?